This has been a lengthy study, hasn't it? Ezekiel's a big book. And we're getting close to the end of it. And whatever we study next won't be nearly this big, I don't think. But we'll find something to do between now and another week or two. All right, in our study in Ezekiel now, the book can really be divided into like three or four sections that are fairly easy to keep in mind. After the first few chapters where Ezekiel is introduced and commissioned for us, we get a series of chapters going up through chapter 24 that are all prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. Remember that? And you can think of the first 24 chapters or the first half of the book all about Judah and Jerusalem. And if you recall, that was a harsh study, wasn't it? That prophetic message in through those chapters was rough. It was dire. It was not mixed with much mercy or anything of that sort, so that the message came across to Ezekiel to tell those exiles living down there in Babylon that things were going to go bad for Judah and Jerusalem, and indeed it did. Finally, the city fell in 586 B.C., but all of that prophecy was about them and the fact that God was going to judge them because of their terrible, terrible idolatry and sinfulness. Then we had a series of eight more chapters, 25 through 32, that was prophecies all against Gentile nations around about Israel based on how they treated Israel. And God was going to wipe out a bunch of them. And the ones he didn't wipe out, he was going to, in essence, reduced to insignificance in world history, like Egypt, for example. So those eight chapters had to do with seven Gentile nations, representative, I think, of all the Gentile nations being judged by God. And we're in a section now that has to do with prophecies concerning Israel's restoration. Now, that's the only good part about a lot of this message in Ezekiel, is that Israel is going to be restored into a kingdom here on earth that will go for 1,000 years, that's overseen by and ruled by Messiah himself. It's called the millennium. That word means 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennium. It's the same thing. And it is going to be an absolutely wonderful time here on earth. We talked about some of the characteristics. Basically, it is as good as it's going to ever be for mankind during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and he will come back to earth just before that. But prior to the setup of this is this horrible period here of 7 years known as the tribulation period. It's the worst time to ever be a human being on this planet. And it will be followed, of course, by the best time to ever be a human being on this planet. And Revelation 6 through 19 describes this period for us, and it is horrible, horrible, horrible. Nearly all of the world's population will be killed during that 7-year period of time. Worst thing anybody could possibly ever imagine. And a couple of the events that's going to take place during this 7-year period of time right here, and notice it follows the rapture, so we're not here to experience it. We're out of here. But one of the things that's going to take place during that time period, and we talked about that, is that there's going to be a series of invasions of Israel during that time involving four different armies, four different empires, and you can see them on this map here. This green one represents the Antichrist and his armies, and they will move into Israel during the tribulation period, probably at the midpoint. This one involves some sort of a North African alliance that will invade Israel during the tribulation period, and this guy will wipe out this guy. This one has to do with what we believe are the Russians and their allies. They come down from the north, and God wipes them out himself. And this last one are the kings of the east, or we believe would be the Orientals, the Chinese and Koreans and their allies. They come into the land also, so the blue and the green are left at the time of Christ's return. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment and talk to you a little bit more about that. But this red one here is described in the book of Ezekiel, where we are, 38 and 39, the invasion of the north. And we saw that begin last week, and we think it is the Russians and their allies that comprise this group. It's called, well, Gog is their leader and Magog is their land. And the allies are Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, Betamog, Togarmah, and people from the remotest parts of the north, which it looks like it's Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, the Ukraine. That collection looks like comprises this northern army here. And they will invade Israel when Israel is living, they think, at peace and at rest and not in any danger, verse 11. The army says, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder. So this army of the Russians coming down during the tribulation period is coming down to try to steal something from Israel that they have, that they want. We guessed at what it could be. I suggested maybe oil. Maybe it's not. I don't know. That's just a guess, by the way. Don't bank on that. I don't know what it's going to be, but that would just be a possibility. But something that Israel has, they want, and they're going to invade to try to take it. And so we left off there just kind of identifying the army and who they are and what they're about, and that got us down to verse 14 of chapter 38. So let's pick the trail up there at verse 14 of Ezekiel 38, continuing on with this northern invasion during the tribulation period. So God says there, therefore prophesy, sons of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land. God's driving this thing now. In order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So God is in essence going to lure them down in there, bring them down against Israel, and he's going to judge them because of that. And the nations will know, people will know that God is at work here on behalf of Israel when he does what he's going to do to them that we'll see here. So verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? This is an old prophecy that's going to take place here. It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on the day, that day, there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So God is going to fight for Israel at this time, and he's going to use natural phenomenon to destroy that army. He's going to use an earthquake. When they come marching down there with all their equipment, their gear, and all that sort of stuff, God's going to crush them with an earthquake. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are at the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. This earthquake will be so devastating and so destructive that it basically just shakes and rattles everything that's built and tears it up. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. There will be some sort of a confusion factor. Maybe they're all going to have a bad case of brain fog, and they're going to turn on each other. The armies will start fighting amongst themselves. And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him. I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So in addition to this earthquake, which destroys a whole bunch of the army and causes great confusion amongst them, and they start fighting amongst themselves, He's going to rain this fire and brimstone down on them also from heaven, from above. A torrential rain of hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Remember what God used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Same basic tools, huh? He's got this toolbox of stuff. He can just pull anything out if he wants to anytime in terms of judgment. In this case, he's going to use these elements, and I don't know where they're going to come from. They could come. It could be something like a volcanic eruption or multiple volcanic eruptions, which blows lava, molten rock and stuff down on them, or it may be some supernatural presence of elements that he uses. I don't know exactly how he's going to do this, but he's going to do it. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. People are going to realize when God, in essence, destroys this army that's coming down from the north, what's left of the people, I should say, they're going to know and realize that it's God's hands that's doing it, because it's going to be supernatural in nature. It won't be another army destroying them. It won't be the Antichrist here. He won't be doing it. These guys are gone. These guys aren't there quite yet. So they'll see this army being destroyed by these supernatural events, and they'll know it's God's hand at work, is what he's saying there. So this army will be destroyed not by men, not by another army, but by God himself. Now, so far with this storyline that we've talked about, what's been missing relative to what you might expect to be present there? Any action, any restraint, anything going on from the United States or from the West at all, the Western world? We're not mentioned in this at all, are we? Now, you could argue, and maybe there's some validity to this argument, I don't know, but you could argue that this green guy, the Antichrist, head of the 10-nation European Federation, that he has some support from the United States in terms of our military and that sort of thing. Maybe there's something that could be said of that. Maybe not. Maybe we don't have even a military role in any of this. So we're going to go from being the greatest military on the planet, which we are right now, to having no restraint whatsoever to either the green guy moving in or the destruction of this army down here by him or the destruction of this army here by God. We don't play a role in any of that. We're no restraint to any of this, it doesn't look like. Yeah, Bob?
Maybe we've destroyed ourselves within before that.
Maybe. That makes a whole lot more sense today than it did 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, didn't it?
Sure,
we are destroying ourselves today, as you say, so rapidly that we could easily, by this time, not be a strong military force on the planet anymore. Our military is going pro-Marxist just about as fast as the rest of the society. But it's noteworthy that there's no indication that we play a role in any of this, in either helping it or hindering it. And the bad news of that viewpoint for all of us, of course, is that we have to watch that destruction and deterioration of our country. And we see it every day. And we got people in place these days that are exacerbating that destruction. We're falling apart in every aspect of our society. Government, economy, education, you name it. You name a substrata of our national existence, and it's just deteriorating so rapidly you can't even hardly mark it, you know, day by day. Y'all getting a little warm?
No, I'm fine.
Everybody okay? Because I turned the air off. You want me to turn it back on? You okay? You okay? All right. Yell if you get a little too warm. So the red guys are going to find their Waterloo at the expense of God. He's going to crush them and bury them himself, as chapter 38 says. So going on now into 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, that's their leader, and say, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." These names are kind of Russian names, and so that's why they think that probably these are indeed a Russian alliance. Makes some sense anyway. But prophesy against him, and I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. Just, I think, a general description of just, in essence, triumphing over and destroying their military might. And you shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beasts of the field. This army is going to become bird food and dog food, animal food. Critters are going to end up eating them and consuming them because of God's destruction of them. You will fall on the open field, for as I who have spoken declares the Lord God. Now, check this out, verse 6. I shall send fire upon Magog. That's their country. Gog is their leader. Magog is their country. I'm going to send fire upon the country and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So the Russian peoples are going to be bashed by God also as a result of this invasion. They're going to come down from the north up here, and he's going to destroy the country, the nation. So not just the army, but the people that support that army and have encouraged it to go against Israel and all that, he's going to destroy them as well. Let's see. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be done, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. The same certainty we saw in those first 24 chapters about the judgments and prophecies that Ezekiel was making about Judah and Jerusalem and how they came true are going to come true here just as well. These same prophecies are going to come true just as assuredly as those that did. So what he's saying here is, this is going to happen. There is no escaping this judgment. Just like there was no escaping the judgment of Judah we saw in those first 24 chapters. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. Now, in order to understand this verse, we need to remember and remind ourselves of this. Sometimes Armageddon is referred to as just these two battling right at the end when the Lord returns. Okay? Other times, Armageddon is referred to as the entirety of this, that all of these invasions are just phases of Armageddon. So sometimes when you see biblical prophecies concerning these last day events, especially involving Armageddon here, sometimes they are specific to just the conflict that remains right at the return of the Lord here, and other times it has to do with the whole of this thing. So when they talk about it taking 7 years that Israel can go out and collect up the military armament, whatever it might be, and use it for fuel for 7 years, it may be referring to kind of at the end of this thing when just these two are left, and that would take them on into the millennial kingdom then. Otherwise, what you have is if this happens, say, but by the middle of the tribulation period, Israel is kind of in total chaos during the last half of the tribulation period. You wouldn't be out there gathering up fuel from military equipment. That's a little bit hard to understand. But if it is just referring to what happens at the end of this period, when these two guys are actually destroyed, that would be the 7 years and would carry on into the millennium. That makes sense to me. And that's probably how we should understand this verse here, as referring to the conflict at the very end that leaves military stuff strewn all over the place, and I'll show you where here in just a minute, that can be burned for fuel for 7 years. And they'll not take wood from the field or gather fire from the forest, for they'll make fires with the weapons. They'll take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. So Israel will end up using the equipment, the material, that these armies will leave behind. They'll burn that stuff for 7 years, fuel the country for 7 years. And it will come about on that day that I shall give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, that's the east of the Dead Sea, and it will block off the passersby, so they will bury Gog there with all his multitudes, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And what he's talking about there is they will make a burial place for these dead army people over here on the east side of the Dead Sea. So somewhere along and through here will be this huge, what's that one called up here in D.C.? The burial? What's that?
Arlington.
Yeah, Arlington. That's what I was trying to think of. It'd be like a huge Arlington over there, only it won't be nearly as honorable as Arlington is. Over here on this side, he says, that's where we're going to bury these people, because it's going to take a big bunch of land. And for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So it will take them 7 months, I take it at the beginning of the millennium, to gather up all the dead bodies and get them buried there in the land. There will be so many of them. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. And they'll set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So they'll have teams of people going around the land, gathering up these dead bodies from this Armageddon massacre and burying them in these designated burial sites. Now, you'll just be an observer of all this, because you won't be around at the end of the tribulation period. You'll be out of here. But that's what the Israeli people will be doing. And at the end of the 7 months, they'll make a search, a kind of a final clean, a pass through of the whole land to try to find any more dead bodies to get them buried. And as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So the searchers will mark any bodies that they find left, and the burial people will get them all together and bury them in that pseudo Arlington. And even the name of the city will be Hamonah, so they will cleanse the land. Doesn't sound like it was all that prosperous for the armies to invade Israel, does it? All they'll do is become fuel for Israel, and it'll take them 7 months to get everybody buried. And I'll show you another aspect of that here in just a minute. Let me finish this section here, and I'll come back to that. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, I'm in verse 17 now, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come and gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice to the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. So critters are going to be scavenging these dead bodies for a good bit of this. You know, buzzards play an important role in Africa's economy. Did you know that? They eat those carcasses, animal carcasses and any other carcasses. They have, their digestive systems will allow them to eat that dead carcass junk that nobody else could possibly eat, and it keeps the land clean. If the buzzards aren't there to do that, all that rotting carcass material goes into the ground, into the water supply and the food supply, and it kills the people. So the buzzards are like the vacuum cleaners of death and destruction on the African plains, and where the animals have died and people like that. So they play an important role in African ecology, believe it or not. They've got this system that where they can eat that stuff, and it doesn't bother them. no human being could, you know, you'd be dead in a couple of minutes if you eat that rotting stuff. These critters are going to be helpful in cleaning up some of this and do the same sort of thing. They'll eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Just like you would be eating a turkey for Thanksgiving dinner with your friends, these birds and animals will be eating these people in the same way. So you'll eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you'll be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. That would be a horrible scene, wouldn't it? To see all these birds of prey and all these scavenger birds in there just feeding on all these dead people. And what a scene. That would be just yuck, yuck, yuck. I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day on. This great destruction that's going to take place at Armageddon, whether it is one scene or all of this together as a campaign, all of that and the destruction of all of that will be viewed by Israel as the hand of God at work, and they'll know that he did it. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of the adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. That's what happened when Judah and Jerusalem was judged. They went into exile, Babylonian exile, remember, for 70 years. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. This mercy was not seen in those first 24 chapters, was it? Remember, we talked about how rough that was, how there was no mediating of the judgmental message with some mercy from God, which you normally see. It wasn't seen there in those first 24 chapters, but it's being seen here now. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. This will be in the millennial kingdom again. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the hands of their enemies, they shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. And they'll know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them together again into their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, before we leave this section, I want to show you another thing of how this looks like it might play out. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, there is a statement about this destruction that we're seeing here in pieces. That might seem to be hard to fit geographically into this situation. In Exodus 14, Exodus, in Revelation 14, the Lord comes back and is said to harvest the earth. Verse 14 of Revelation 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle to reap, because your hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came from out the altar, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So two things are being used here, a harvest and a winepress. Two symbols are being used of this judgment. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered clusters from the vine to the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine presses up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, what battleground in Israel is 200 miles long? Well, there really isn't any. See, there's no... there's no battleground that is that long. There's this plain of Esdraelon or Megiddo up here, but it's not nearly 200 miles. It's just up here. So how does this all come together? Well, if you look at the various references in Scripture to the results of this Armageddon campaign, Pam, won't you let there be dark for just a minute? Maybe this is getting a little hard to see. Let's, for just a few seconds, let's talk about this. What you find, if you look at all of the different places where the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon takes place, you see that there's a judgment area up here, there's one here, there's one here, and there's one here, and there's your references for those. So that if you put these together, the picture you get is that the armies, the green and the blue armies, the last two standing armies, they are lined up against each other, it looks like, all along this 200-mile length of Israel, from the north to the south. And the Lord is seen in Isaiah as coming back from the south, Edom, in clothing that is stained with blood, in judgment of these armies down here. And the same thing takes place in these other places. So he is seen judging these armies all the way down this long stretch of Israel's north to south border. That's the 200 miles being referred to here in Exodus 14. So piecing together all of the result of this Armageddon campaign, you see the judgment of these armies from north to south. And so I gather that at the end of this thing, right when the Lord comes back, these two armies are butting heads along this 200-mile-long stretch of Israel. And they're going to fight one another until they see the Lord coming back. In chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, you see this. And then they say, oh my gosh, we got to join forces and fight him. And they foolishly do that. As ridiculous as that may sound, human armies think they can fight God. That's what they do. They unite together. And he comes back and he destroys them. Again, that's Revelation chapter 19. And, well, we don't need to read all the detail of it. I'll just try to summarize it for you. And he causes this great destruction along this 200-mile stretch here. And it is from that carnage, I think, that Ezekiel is talking about them gathering remaining equipments to use for fuel for 7 years, and it taking 7 months to bury all those people in that deal. And that carnage is up to a horse's bridle, 4.5 feet, something like that, for 200-mile stretch. So it is that deep, the human carnage and equipment and so on is that deep. It's 4 or 5 feet deep for 200 miles in length here. I don't know what this dimension here would be, probably a mile or two, but that's the picture that we see here in Ezekiel of all these animals coming in and eating all these dead bodies and all that stuff that he's talking about here in chapter 38 and 39. Any questions about what's being described here? Mostly, go ahead and turn it back on if you want to, Pam. Mostly 38 and 39 is a discussion. It features this Red Army here and what happens to them. But that's just part of what appears to be kind of the overall campaign that Ezekiel is talking about here in toward the end of it, when critters are eating all of these dead bodies and they're burning them for fuel for 7 years and that sort of thing. So, even though 38 and 39 features the Red Army, it's part of this overall picture here that we see. Okay, any questions or comments about what we've seen here in this section? Now, we're about to make a change here at verse chapter 40. So, we're concluding this section here, which has to do with the restoration of Israel and what's going to happen to it. And what's going to happen to it is great and wonderful things. That's what's going to happen to it. The millennial kingdom is going to come about. The best time to ever be on this planet. And it follows immediately after the worst time to ever be on the planet. It's right here where all that stuff is happening. All that carnage is taking place right here. And then the Lord comes back 75 days to separate the righteous from the unrighteous Jew and Gentile, and then he begins the millennial kingdom. And we're going to see more detail about it in the last 9 chapters of the book. We'll see what the millennium is going to be about. And there's some interesting stuff there. Some of you had some questions about this, so you'll want to see this detail. Martha, you ask about the sacrifices. We'll see what the sacrificial system is all about there, and the priesthood, and what will go on during the millennium. Questions or comments about this section?
I want to ask, it probably isn't a very important question, but where did they, this Gog and Magog, are those terms used somewhere else in the Bible, or is this the only place?
Well, the word the etymology of the words go back to, they think, the northern peoples and their leadership. So it's a term that means, well, Gog is the leader and Magog is the country. So he's talking to the leader of this country, Gog and Magog. And so, and he's the prince of these other names, which are, they look like the etymology goes back to Russian cities. This Tubal and Rosh and Meshech, these all look like Russian cities today. Back in that day, they were known by these names. Today, we know them by different names.
So that the people he wrote to would know what he...
Yeah, they would have different insight into what these names stand for than we do today. We're further downstream, and the names have changed more, and you go back through the word etymology, and you think, well, this refers to Meshech must be Moscow. And Tubal must be Toblinsk, those Russian cities, and the names changed a little bit down through time. You can't prove it with great certainty there, but it looks like it works. It looks like it fits the narrative, so that this whole picture certainly looks like that of a northern alliance with their allies who decide that Israel has something they want during the tribulation period, and there's nobody to resist them. The only possible resistance would be the Green Army, and he apparently isn't set up in there yet to kind of be much of a resistance to them, and so they just decide they're going to come down and take it. But God says, you forgot about me. I can resist you, and he's going to crush them, just grind them up. In judgment, an earthquake and the hail and brimstone and fire from above, total wipeout of the Russian army and the Russian people. The nation itself will also be judged by God. What did he tell Abraham way back when? I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. So these nations that try to destroy God's people are falling under that curse that he promised that he would give to them. So, very, very foolish policy of foreign policy to try to hurt and harm Israel. You end up paying a supreme price for that, as they do here. All right, now what's going to follow in this book, and we'll wait to start that till next week, is that God's going to move into the neighborhood. There goes the neighborhood, but it's going to go up. During the millennium, God is going to build him a place, going to build him a house to live in. He's going to be right here in their midst, in their faces, living right there. And we'll see what that's all about. When did he first do that? You ever hear of the Exodus? Yeah, remember he built this tent deal. It was designed to be set up, taken down, put on carts, rolled around to another site. The tabernacle. God tabernacled with men. He lived with men. When the Lord became flesh, John says that he tabernacled with us. So when God lived with his people at the time of the Exodus, and he's done it various times on down through stream. He did that also when the Lord came and lived among us as well. So we'll see his house during that time. Has he had other houses? Is that the only time he's going to live among men during the tribulation period, during the millennium? No, he's had other houses, hasn't he? Remember, Solomon built him one. Ezra and Zerubbabel rebuilt that one. Herod also did a lot of rebuild on it. There will be one in existence here because the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the middle of that thing right here. So there's one here also that we don't know a whole lot about. And then there's going to be one here. So we've got the tabernacle. We've got Solomon's. We've got the rebuild of Solomon. We've got something here. And we're going to have the best one here. And the Lord's going to build this one. This one will make all the others look kind of puny. And this will be God's house for 1,000 years. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the book, is that house and its functioning and the people who will be working in it and that sort of thing. And that'll be the end of our study in Ezekiel. And we'll go on to something else. Not Ephesians, which I was all set to do. I'm glad you mentioned that, by the way. Okay, any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? Okay, when you come next week, if we ain't here, come back outside and look on the sidewalk. We'll be just down the way. We probably will be here for one more week. But we'll be down the walk pretty soon. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing, somewhere. Somewhere good. It'll work fine. Wherever we are, we'll make it work fine.
I know I heard her talking about him, that he's a pinnacle.